Going to read the scriptures in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And just a few verses, really, from verse 7 to verse 16. John 10, verse 7. I think this is as appropriate a scripture as any for what we're looking at. Issue comes up here of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, and we're going to make allusion to people who agree with that and disagree with that, as well as the other doctrines of grace. And so, John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." We'll stop there. We're looking at, very briefly to introduce all these talks together are called 500 Years of the Gospel in England. And the four that we're in at the moment, the four between them, which take us from the beginning of the reign of Elizabeth in 1562 through to 1715, we are calling the struggle for pure churches. At the beginning of the reign of Elizabeth, it was the situation that you could preach the gospel so long as you were an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. And you did it in your church. And people could hear you, of course, but not elsewhere or by anyone else. And in 1715, things were better, but there was a threat of it really coming back exactly to that position again. And then God intervened, but we're not getting there tonight. And this whole battle in between was in order to be able to do what we're doing tonight. People who, different degrees of falling out, disagreeing with the way that the Church of England was organised, but wanting to have churches that are independent, self-governing, appointing their own leaders, free to worship, no constraints under the law. And this was the struggle that was going on. And we're looking tonight at part two of these four parts of this struggle between 1603 and 1642, which is the reigns of James I and Charles I, up to the beginning of the English Civil War, which was intimately connected with these events. Now, I've got eight things I want to talk about tonight. The first two are the longest, so they will take nearly half the time. So though I say eight, and you're wondering when's point three coming, don't worry. It should be all right. And the rest of the introduction really has to unfold into point one, because I want to look at, just by way of introduction, in a sense, as to the Puritan movement. We've already seen why they were Puritans in the strict sense of the word. Those who were within this Church of England, which you had to be in, and were wanting to purify it according to the scriptures. Their fundamental conviction being that everything in the church should be ordered by the word of God. But they were also joined by people who we would call Puritans in a slightly broader sense now. Those who didn't agree with that whole concept of there being an established Church of England at all. Some of those of Presbyterian conviction, and everybody who was of congregational independent position by conviction, wanting to have free, independent gospel churches. Some of these still within the Church of England, others had left it. So that by this time, you could perhaps say at the beginning of this time, as Elizabeth gave way to James I, there were six groups of gospel men you can identify. And these are gospel men we're talking about, not people in the Church of England who were strangers to Christ. There were those who were happy to remain in the Church of England as it was, and they didn't worry about the organisation, and they just carried on preaching the word and speaking to people. There were those who wanted the Church of England to be established as it was, but who wanted it to be Presbyterian in structure, with the idea that each congregation could appoint its own vicar or minister in the church. There were those who wanted a Presbyterian church, but they wanted it separate from establishment, so no connection with the church, with the crown. There were those who wanted independent congregational churches, but all those four groups still within the Church of England, as indeed everybody had to be. But two other groups who were outside of the law, those who had effectively left the Church of England, though you couldn't, and had set up Presbyterian structures alongside and separate from it, which were illegal, and those who had effectively left the Church of England and formed independent churches, which of course also were illegal. And amongst all these groups, there were many who were powerful preachers, because God brought about a great awakening in the late 16th and early 17th century. You mustn't miss that. Where did all these people come from? These Puritan famous names who we know of, people like John Owen and others. Well, God was establishing the Reformation. And if you look at there were many of these great men. Most of the names we're not going to mention tonight. Those we do mention will be next time, because they flourished in the next 20 years, particularly many of them. And they certainly in that period could preach openly, and their sermons could be openly written and put in books and sold. And so that's the time, I think, to look at some of these men, though we'll look at a couple in a moment. But the features of Puritan preaching amongst all these groups of men were this. There were others, but the main ones, it was doctrinal preaching, Calvinistic preaching, preaching the deep truths of the scripture. It was Christ-centered preaching. You read their works and they're full of Christ, not only for salvation, but for God's people, for walking with the Lord, sanctification. Their preaching was directed through the mind, it was directed to the mind. They weren't bypassing the mind, but it was directed through the mind to the heart and the conscience in order to change lives. At the best, it could be said of them that they were doing their pastoring from the pulpit. They were dealing with people as they were and bringing the word of God to bear upon the needs of the people. And there was the recovery, fourthly, of systematic exposition, which had been practiced in the early church, and certainly also Luther and Calvin preaching through various books of the Bible systematically. And of course, the Puritans did a lot of that too. One of the people who had a great influence we considered last time was a man called William Perkins in Cambridge. You remember, you had to, if you were going to become a minister in the Church of England, you had to really to have a degree, normally from Oxford or Cambridge. So anyone who was influential in one of the universities was influencing all these men coming into the ministry. And William Perkins, well, he had influence on many men. Let's mention two men. One is Richard Sibbes, 1577 to 1635 are his dates. He was actually converted under Paul Baines, who was Perkins' successor at the great St Andrew's Church in Cambridge. Sibbes became a preacher at Gray's Inn in London from 1617 and became known as the Heavenly Sibbes because of the heavenliness of his preaching. He was master of St Catherine's Hall, Cambridge, from 1626. He became one of the founders of a group of people who were called the Fifis for Impropriations. Now, I need to explain that, don't we? Fifis would be like trustees. And these were people, Puritans, who would buy up rights of patronage. Most parishes, someone had the right to appoint the vicar. So they would buy these up in boroughs, which sent people to Parliament, and appoint Puritan ministers, with the idea that as the population was then influenced by these ministers, that then they would send Puritan supporting people into Parliament in order to change the church. And many corporations also actually bought up these rights and put in Puritan preachers as well. And this went on from 1626 to 1633, when it was suppressed. Sibbes was a man who was happy to conform to the Church of England as it was established, while seeking reformation within it, but not seeking to change it fundamentally. Another man, John Preston, 1587 to 1628, was converted by a sermon at Cambridge by John Cotton, 1611, tutor to many Puritans at Queen's College, which was actually the building, was enlarged because of the numbers of students that they enrolled, because they wanted to be tutored by John Preston. Indeed, there were complaints that the college chapel was crowded with outsiders to hear him so that the students couldn't get in. You think of days when students are longing to hear preaching in a chapel and they can't all get in, theological students. He was Master of Emmanuel College and preacher at Lincoln's Inn in 1623 and lecturer at Trinity Church, Cambridge in 1624. Notice these men preachers at churches attached to the Inns of Court in London, which was separate from control of any bishop, and lots of people in London would flock to hear them at these places. He was also a founder of the Fifis. When he died, his last recorded words, "I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company." He was living with Christians and with Christ down below, and he believed that's where he'd be up above too. A great statement of faith. So let's come on secondly to the reign of James I and the king and the Puritans. This is 1603 to 1625. On James's accession to the throne, he was presented with what is known as the Millenary Petition. Millenary because 1,000 people signed it, 1,000 Puritan ministers. And they sought reform of the church courts. They sought for Presbyterianism to replace episcopacy. These are running themes, aren't they, through all this period. And they sought the removal of superstitious language and practices from the prayer book. James called in 1604 the Hampton Court Conference. He had representatives of those who, anachronistically, I think we should call Anglicans, those who were happy with the Church of England established, and representatives of the Puritans who wanted reform. But James was not even-handed on this. James had been ruling in Presbyterian Scotland, and he did not get on well with the Scottish Presbyterians. He said, "No bishop, no king." In other words, if you don't want bishops, then you don't want me as king. Well, they might have been happy with that, but he wasn't going to resign. He also said, "Scots presbytery agrees with the king as well as God and the devil." He said, "In terms of the Church of England, we're going to have one doctrine, one discipline, one religion in substance and ceremony." And that one, of course, being the one that he wanted. So in terms of what's taught and in terms of church practice. Of the Puritans, he said, "I will make them conform, or I will harry them out of the land." Now, that's significant because, apart from what he says, because Elizabeth had basically said the same thing about the separatists, those who wanted independent churches, and she had, to a large extent, harried them out of the land. And now James is saying of people within the Church of England who are obeying its rules, mostly, but wanting to change them, "I will make them conform or harry them out of the land." At this conference, a new version of the Bible was suggested, and James agreed. He hoped it would replace the Puritans' Geneva Bible with its clear Calvinistic translation and notes prepared by exiles, of course, under the reign of Mary. It was produced in 1611 by scholars from the Anglican, not the Puritan, side of the Church of England, Anglican convictions. It's still, down through all these different Bibles that people have produced, still ended up 90% of it was William Tyndale's translation. Nobody went back and started again. But it did have flaws in it. Indeed, the writers to the reader, who in their epistle to the reader, which you find in big church Bibles, clearly said that they were not starting a new translation. They were aiming to make a good one better. Also said, well, they didn't think they necessarily had to translate the same word with the same word, and often they would take words, you find it in the AV, there's times when in the Greek the same word is used several times in a passage for emphasis and they translate it different ways each time, thus losing the emphasis. But I don't want to go down the road of the AV here really. It did replace the Geneva Bible because it became the only Bible which was allowed to be printed, and it was the only Bible you could read from in church, hence of course authorised version, authorised by King James to be read in churches. The state of the church at this time, there were about 9,000 benefices, parishes, 1,000 people who had more than one parish, pluralists, fewer than 4,000 of the clergy were actually licensed to preach, so under half. And during the reign, over 300 Puritans were expelled from their livings. So you can see the pressure that people were under who wanted reformation in the Church of England. Parliament was strongly Puritan. It shows the people's views. In 1614, MPs refused to take communion in Westminster Abbey because of the ceremonial service. In 1618, a declaration of sports was issued, of the games which were lawful to be played on Sunday after the service. This was a direct challenge to Puritanism, of course. Many people preaching, as we would have in our day, shouldn't be playing sports on Sundays as Christians. And here was this book of sports saying, yes, you can play these. We'll come back to the book of sports later. In 1622, it was decreed that the afternoon service, the preaching was only to be on the catechism, or the creed, or the Ten Commandments, or the Lord's Prayer. This was often the service at which you would have perhaps somebody, the vicar would read a prayer book in the morning and read the service, and a lot of places paid for, people called lecturers, who they perhaps in a town, the citizens would get together and do that, and they would have this man appointed to preach basically in the afternoon. So the afternoon service was the preaching service. And James said, no, it's not to be that. One man we need to mention, I think, John Rogers of Dedham in Essex. He became lecturer like that, so we mentioned these, at 1605 in this big village, small town, whatever you call it. For over 30 years, he had the reputation of being one of the most awakening preachers of the age. His church overflowed. On market days, he preached to hundreds of people. Between 1629 and 1631, he was suppressed for non-conformity, but that will come later. He died in 1636. He's one of the stars, but there are other people like him. He's one of the great preachers, but there were some very good preachers around in many, many places. We have some of their sermons still. Thirdly, we need to look at a challenge from another source, Arminianism and the Synod of Dort. In 1603, the year that James came to the throne, a man called Jacobus Arminius, who'd studied under Theodore Beza at Geneva, became professor of divinity at Leiden in Holland. Beza was Calvin's successor. And he began to teach that man is not so fallen that the will cannot turn to Christ, that election is conditional on foreseen faith, that Christ died for all men in the same way, in other words, general, not particular, redemption, that the power of the Holy Spirit bringing God's grace in salvation can be successfully resisted, and that those truly saved can apostatize and be lost. These were his five points, the five Arminian points, developed by his followers and signed into a document called the Remonstrance against Reformed Doctrine, signed by 46 ministers in Holland. Now, the reason that we mention this is because a synod was called, 1618 to 1619, a national synod of the Dutch established Presbyterian Church at Dort, which is normally now called Dordrecht in Holland. But delegates were invited from other countries. Delegates came from England, Scotland, Switzerland, Germany. They would have come from France, but the French king forbade them to go. And this synod affirmed the five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, come up in the TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption. The word particular is going to keep appearing. Irresistible grace, preservation or perseverance of the saints. The Arminians were excommunicated and banished by the state. But this had, so there was a reaffirmation of Reformation doctrine by an international, effectively, synod. But in England, an Arminian party began to grow up under the leadership of Lancelot Andrews, Bishop of Chichester in 1605 and of Ely in 1609, which was Arminian in doctrine but was also high church in practice. This was a deliberate anti-Puritan party within the Church of England. It was the first time, really, that people were beginning to get their act together to oppose Puritanism, which was certainly a cohesive force. And this Arminian party grew to prominence under Charles I. We'll see more of it in a moment. Fourthly, we need to mention the Pilgrim Fathers. 1602, the year before the accession of James, there was a congregational church, of course illegal, formed at Gainsborough in Lincolnshire. Others did exist in other parts of the country. Under a pastor called John Smith, the congregation was drawn from a wide area, and so in 1606 this congregation amicably divided, and part of it formed a church based at a village called Scrooby in Nottinghamshire. John Robinson was their teacher, and one of the members was William Bradford, who we'll come back to in a moment. In 1608, the persecution forced the emigration of both churches, and they went to Holland, to Amsterdam. In 1609, John Smith, adopted Arminian views. Most of his church left and went to Leyden with Robinson, with John Robinson. Of the rest, some came back to England, and they'd adopted by this time Baptistic views, but they were Arminians, so these were Arminian Baptists, or as they would be called, General Baptists, believing in general, not particular, redemption. And this is the beginning of the Baptists in England, the General Baptists. We'll get to the particular Baptists in a while. Under the threat of war with Spain, many of the Leyden congregation decided to emigrate to America. John Robinson preached the farewell sermon containing these words: "I am very confident the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth out of his holy word." In other words, when you get to America, don't think you know it all. You're going to set up a perfect church. You've got to keep before me. Two ships were commissioned, the Speedwell and the Mayflower, left Southampton on July the 22nd, 1620. The Speedwell sprang a leak. They put into Plymouth, and they all crowded onto the Mayflower. A few actually decided not to go, but most crowded onto the Mayflower. And they sailed across the Atlantic against the prevailing winds and landed at a place which is now known as, which they call Plymouth, in what is now Massachusetts, 9 weeks later. Nearly half of the first group died of cold in the first winter. I hadn't realised, I think, how different the climate would be there from over here. But many joined them. 20,000 over 20 years. The Massachusetts colony, which James gave a charter to, in order possibly to say, well, that's good if these people, troublemakers, want to leave our country and go over there, we'll let them go. And William Bradford, who we've seen earlier as a member of this church, became the first governor. And this is the beginning of the spread of the gospel into America and then from America. Quickly, these people began to evangelize among the Native Americans. It's not always known that the first Bible printed in America was in the Algonquin language, not in English. John Eliot was a great missionary to the Americans and others after him, but we can't follow up on America. But obviously this is a significant point, isn't it, in English church history, the founding of America, basically in terms of a colony of those who had gone there to bring the gospel and to stand for the gospel there. Then we come fifthly to the early part of the reign of Charles I. Charles came to the throne in 1625, and of course as soon as he came to the throne, people were doing what they'd done with Elizabeth and what we'd done with James: new king, let's get our demands in for what we want in the Church of England. And what were the demands? They wanted an end to episcopacy, to rule of bishops appointed by the crown and the whole system. They wanted claims, they were against a new thing, really, which was claims from the Arminian High Church Party of apostolic succession. This had been claims had gone with the papacy, but now Anglican bishops were saying, we are descended by laying on of hands in an unbroken line from the apostles, and that's where our authority comes from. This was a Roman Catholic doctrine being reintroduced into the Church of England. The Puritans were unhappy with the whole Arminianism and all the pomp and the ceremony. And they rightly suspected that the way was being prepared for the return of Roman Catholicism. Church attendance in many places was slack. But where there were Puritan preachers, there were overflowing congregations. God was at work. It was a God-sent revival. You can only explain the things that did happen in the political sphere because of with the knowledge that the gospel had gripped many minds and many hearts in the country. A man called Richard Montagu began to publish extreme Anglo-Catholic views, and Parliament began proceedings against him, and Charles, to protect him, made him a royal chaplain. Charles also married Henrietta Maria of France, an ardent Catholic. And then, going on to our sixth point, things got even worse. England under Archbishop Laud from 1633, a man who became Archbishop of Canterbury in that year. He had a phrase, a motto, thorough. And he wanted to be thorough. He wanted to be thorough in rooting out Puritanism from the whole country. He wanted to be thorough in imposing his Arminian Anglo-Catholicism on everybody and doing whatever it took to stop it. He also had this curious phrase, or the way he used it is curious, the beauty of holiness, which of course we know is scriptural, and when you look at it in context, it means worship the Lord. In the beauty of holiness, in the context, it clearly means in the beauty of his holiness, not our holiness. But Lord never seems to have understood the phrase he used all the time, because his idea was you make things beautiful to make them holy. So he wanted beautiful churches, ornate ceremonies, ornate ritual, and splendid clothes, and lots of colour, and music, and all these things, which he considered beautiful. And he said his idea was the more beautiful we make things, the holier they are, which is, of course, is the opposite idea, isn't it? That would be the holiness of beauty. That's really what he was striving for. But he wasn't very holy himself. He used to go around the country with 50 mounted attendants, and they would there's eyewitness accounts of them going through the streets of London crying out, "Room, room for my Lord's grace. Gentlemen, be uncovered, take your hats off. My Lord's grace is coming." And tumbling down and thrusting aside the little children playing, flinging the poor costermongers fruit and puddings, baskets and all, into the Thames. It's hardly, is it, how a servant of Christ should be acting. Under Laud, the Book of Sports, it was ordained, should be read in every parish church, so that people would be told on Sunday mornings, you should go out and play sports in the afternoon. So that people were discouraged, you see, from attending separatist meetings or from discussing church or discussing the sermon, how good it was, how bad it was, whether there was one, what's the vicar like. Sports would have been probably archery, bowls, things like this. Not football, that was still banned. No Sunday afternoon football. But football wasn't quite like it is now, was it? Football was usually 300 people on each side and lots of broken bones. That's probably why no football. In fact, people still at this stage, you weren't allowed to play football because of on Shrove Tuesday, lots of villages did, because the idea was you might be all called up if there was a war and you didn't want lots of cripples. You were trying to keep yourself fit, and you couldn't get the harvest in, could you, either? So it was banned for being too dangerous, not for theological reasons. That's an aside, really. The laws against the Roman Catholics, except priests, weren't enforced, so that Roman Catholics were much freer. Indeed, the Pope twice offered Laud a cardinal's hat if he joined Rome, and Charles would have joined the Church of England to Rome if the Pope had dropped his claims to temporal power over kings. Charles's idea was, I am the king by divine right. And if the Pope said, no, you're the king because I've appointed you, he wasn't going to acknowledge the Pope's authority. It was the only thing that stopped him taking the Church of England back into Rome. Laud drew up a list of people to be promoted within the Church of England, or two lists, a list under O for Orthodox, according to his lights, and a list under P, which were Puritans, and only the Orthodox were to be appointed as vicars, and then as deans and archbishops, bishops and archbishops and whatever. In order, in a generation, you see, to get rid of any Puritans, any preaching, really. It was forbidden to preach on the doctrine of election, whatever your views on it were. In 1637, it was ordained that no book was to be printed unless licensed by a bishop. No foreign books could be sold. And, of course, only Arminian books were licensed. So the books of Puritan sermons, which were rapidly being printed and sold, were made illegal, though they still went on being printed and sold. The courts of Star Chamber and High Commission were given a new lease of life, with exorbitant fines and silencing and imprisonment and mutilation of preachers. So that William Payne, a man called William Payne, who attacked the lewd plays which the Queen attended, was fined £5,000, which in those days was an enormous sum, and lost both his ears, and was imprisoned for life. A man called Dr. Batswick argued from Scripture that bishop is the same as presbyter, which of course it is, and was fined £1,000 and imprisoned until he recanted. A man called Henry Burton, who preached two sermons against Lord's innovations, was put in the pillory. And as he was there, he said, "This day will never be forgotten. Through these holes, God can bring light to his church." A woman answered, "There are many hundreds who, by God's assistance, would willingly suffer for the cause you suffer for this day." Dr. Alexander Layton, who was a known theologian, published an appeal to Parliament, Zion's Appeal Against Prelacy, against the rule of bishops. He was fined £1,000, his ears were cut off, nose slit, cheeks branded, and imprisoned for life. And after the sentence was pronounced, Archbishop Laud gave thanks to God. He was evidently an evil man. By their fruits you shall know them. In 1647, he published the 17 canons, new canons, rules for the Church of England, including the 15th, which became derided as the etc. oath, that all bachelors of universities, all schoolmasters and all clerics were to swear not to alter the government of the Church by archbishops, bishops, deans and archdeacons, etc., as now established. Apart from the content of that oath, which is saying no one is allowed to try and change anything in the Church of England, how can you swear to something with an etc. in it? You could put anything in there, couldn't you? Under Laud, the communion table, it was decreed, should be moved from its position, which it had been at since the Reformation, and put right at the against the wall at the east end of the church. So it wasn't any more communion table, effectively. It was an altar again. Everyone entering and leaving the church was to bow to it. Whenever the name of Jesus was mentioned, the people were to bow. And the priest, Roman Catholic priestly vestments were brought back in. We're going to see what that led to in a moment. But briefly, seventhly, we need to just step aside for a moment to the early particular Baptists, people who would be our spiritual forebears. I think it's worth emphasising that the way things went was that some people right from early in the Reformation wanted Presbyterianism. They wanted, which is a structure certainly, but at the bottom of it you've got rule from below, which led to people with congregational views. No, we can have independent churches. Why do we need Presbyterianism? And from those came the particular Baptists. The particular Baptists don't have their roots either in the continental Anabaptists nor in the general Baptists who we've already seen. We know that because a church which had been founded illegally, of course, in London in 1616, you could get away with more in London, there was a lot more protection. And there was a congregational church founded under a pastor called Henry Jacob. And in 1638, a man called John Spilsbury led an amicable breakaway of those who'd come to Baptist conviction. So this is in a Calvinistic church, and they're now Calvinistic Baptists, to found the first known particular Baptist church in Wapping, just east of the Tower of London. By 1644, there were seven such churches in London. Of course, they spread greatly afterwards. And that leads us to our eighth and last thing tonight, the outbreak of the First Civil War. And for that, we have to go to Scotland. Scotland, remember, at this point, since 1603, has been the same king as in England, but of course two separate countries. And Charles and Laud, in particular, wanted to try to introduce the prayer book and enforce it in Presbyterian Scotland, which they certainly weren't going to get away with. When the dean stood up to read from it in St Giles in Edinburgh, a woman called Jenny Geddes stood up, picked up the stool she'd been sitting on and threw it at the dean, shouting out, "The mass is entered among us." And there was a riot. And it quickly spread to a nationwide revolt because it was seen that the Presbyterian freedom from crown authority and of self-governance was at stake. It led to two wars against Charles in Scotland, known as the First and Second Bishops' Wars. Charles really found it impossible to raise any sort of size of army in Scotland to fight for him. And therefore, within 3 years, he lost these two brief wars. The second lost after the Battle of Newburn. His army fell apart and the battle was celebrated in London as a national triumph. In the next year, 1641, there was the Irish massacre in Ireland, dreadful time, coordinated uprising of Roman Catholics, many Protestants massacred, figures vary, a safe figure to mention would be 40,000, could be more, many more, perhaps we don't know. And so this is the background to when in 1641 Charles was forced to call a parliament. He didn't like calling parliaments, they didn't sit all the time, only called occasionally when he needed money because only parliament could vote most monies through. And parliament would always start with presenting it to the king, right, here are our grievances, you've got to redress these before we vote you any money. So it never got far. And you can see how strong the Puritan views were. The 1641 Parliament, before Charles got round to abolishing it, which he didn't, passed a bill to remove bishops from the House of Lords, to rescind the 17 canons and the Book of Sports, and it ordered that Archbishop Laud should be imprisoned in the Tower of London. In many places, there was a forcible demolition of altar rails and surplices and prayer books. The public mood had tolerated an established Church of England, but it wasn't willing to tolerate it leading back to Roman Catholicism. And the 1641 Parliament seems to have been a catalyst to this, but also the fact that Charles had lost the wars in Scotland and there'd been the Irish massacre of Roman Catholics, the mood had turned much more strident. 15,000 citizens of London produced what they called a root and branch petition demanding the total abolition of episcopacy. And into this mix, Charles, short of money which Parliament wasn't going to give him, decided on a ruse. Up to now, by the king's authority, it had been accepted that he could order a collection of what was called ship money from coastal counties to pay for the navy. Charles, short of money, decided that he would impose it on the inland counties as well, who weren't having it, and raised it in Parliament and stood against it. And famously, Charles went to Parliament to arrest the five ringleaders and found that, of course, they'd been tipped off and they weren't there, and said, "The birds have flown." And Charles had to leave Parliament. He fled from London. It was becoming unsafe for him. He fled to Oxford. He fled to Nottingham, and then, to crown his many follies, declared war on his own parliament, which immediately changed everything, because there were many people who were saying, well, what can we do to get rid of Charles? What can we do to change things? Who would never, ever have dreamt of taking up arms. They'd have said, it's wrong, we shouldn't do it. But when Charles declares war on parliament, well, if you declare war on someone, obviously they have a right to raise an army. Parliament immediately began raising an army, and many people who would never have fought Charles, if Parliament had declared war on him, did so because he declared war on his Parliament. What happened after that, we need to leave. This is the point we're at. We are 80 years, only 80 years, from the Elizabethan settlement. So an old man could be still alive who remembered Queen Elizabeth coming to the throne after the reign of Bloody Mary. We're only 125 years since Martin Luther nailed up his theses on the door in Wittenberg. Things have changed very quickly. We are 80 years of the struggle then for pure churches, just over halfway through, though people didn't know it then. And we're two lectures into four of that. Next one we'll cover a short period after that. I think lectures can cover longer, but we'll see that later on. But that's, I think, where I need to stop for now. Thank you.